You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 44 with Jason and Jamie. We are going to continue on with a discussion we started last time. So if you didn't get an opportunity to listen to that, feel free to go check it out. You can find it at faithunpacked.com or you can look it up on our Facebook page as well. Where we're picking up this conversation is the question of the human condition. What is our fate, so to speak, outside of Jesus Christ? It's so often we want to believe that we are, as people, inherently good. We desire to do a good and right, and the results of that is we really don't need much at all in the way of a savior, because we're not really that bad. And part of that thinking comes from a comparison. What we like to do is we pick out someone who is a lot worse than us, or does, you know, things that we consider to be more disgusting or perverted or inappropriate behavior. And then we compare it and say, well, yeah, I may do this, but I don't do that. Therefore, I'm a pretty good person. The problem is, from a biblical perspective, the standard is not based on somebody else. In a biblical context, the standard is based on Christ, on God, on who he is, on his character, on his nature, and the biggest part of all, the holiness of God, the perfection of God. And the sad thing is, at least for us, is when we compare our sinfulness up against the glory of God, what happens is we find ourselves to be woefully short. And this is not something that is unique in the teaching of Scripture. The Bible talks about this quite a bit. I'm thinking of like Isaiah 64, you know, which says even our best righteousness, the good things we do, they're like dirty rags, like filthy rags, like disgusting, gross, you know. And Jesus even talks about this in Matthew 15. You know, he says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." You know, or Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Even, you know, 1 Corinthians, the nature of a person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. It's this recognition that our own sinfulness, our own evil desires are even unable to see the glory and the goodness of God, the holy perfection of God, apart from the work of Christ. And, you know, even Romans 1, which we talked about last time, shows us as well that the way of man is to worship things other than God. And the result of that is that God actually allows us to be given over to our own desires. That's not God judging us. That's God saying, okay, I'll remove my grace and allow you to become, you know, perverted of mind. And as a result, the actions become evil, the behaviors become evil. And even, you know, step outside of a biblical context, the biblical lens, and look at the history of humanity. You know, Proverbs 14 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death." And we see that reality repeated all throughout human history. I mean, just, you know, think of some examples. In the Rwanda genocide, 800,000 people were killed. In Cambodia, under the Khmer Rouge and Pol Pot, 1.3 million people were killed. In fact, that accounts for basically three whole generations of people Under Mao Zedong and the Red Revolution, 60 million people died. Under Joseph Stalin, somewhere between 20 and 50 million people died. Under the Holocaust, 11 million people died. You know, the French Revolution, 600,000 people died. And then you think of things like World War I, you know, 40 million people. World War II, 75 million people. The Civil War, 620,000 people. And then you look at the other realities, like abortion, worldwide abortion. It's estimated that 56 million people are murdered in abortions every single year around the world. And here in the United States, when you look at the statistics on murder, the most recent from 2018 shows that 15,498 people were murdered in that 1 year alone. And these are just looking at death statistics. We're not talking about the breakdown of the family. We're not talking about, you know, other forms of violence or sexual perversion or any other factors that show the death and decay of us as sinful people. The result is to say that we inherently are not good people. We are tainted, completely sold to sin in our own flesh, in our own human natural desires. We tend towards selfishness and our own wants and desires and what's good for us over anything else. And yet we balk at the goodness, the glory of God and our need for a Savior. So the conclusion is to say, from a biblical standpoint and even from observable history, we are, in fact, not good people. Jason, what are your thoughts?
Well, yeah, I think that you've painted correctly just how desperate our situation is. I think this is important for us to grasp, especially as Americans, those in the Western world in particular, because all in all, as Jamie's already laid out for us, we really do have a tendency to think of ourselves as in the right. We tend to think of ourselves as just and good people on the whole. Sure, we all have our flaws and foibles, but we tend to think of ourselves as not being that bad. And so that's why this message about sin, and really what I'm going to introduce is the word depravity. That depravity that scripture talks about exists in us from birth. And this grates against a lot of our American intuitions, if you will, because you think about what we value. We value our freedom. We value our ability to choose the good, the right, the noble. And all of that is in some form or another skewed because of what we see in Scripture. It's skewed because we tend to think of ourselves as, on the whole, being all right, just maybe needing an extra boost from God. And really, that's why you see so many religions, they focus so much on that extra effort needed to get on the right track. You know, we even talk about in secular settings the need to turn over a new leaf, fresh start. You know, that's something we all recognize we need in some sense, but not to the extent that Scripture talks about. And I just want to give you one example. And obviously, if you're going to go to Scripture for wisdom, why not begin with Jesus? And Jesus in John 8 is addressing the sinful depravity of his fellow Jews. And he's talking about just how desperate their situation is. And they don't want to have it. They don't want to hear what he has to say about this. And so he says, the Jews say to him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And here's how Jesus responded in John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, when we hear that word slave, we immediately bristle. Because I don't know about you, but I do not want to think of myself as a slave. Nobody wants to think of themselves as a slave. We love and we treasure our freedom. And we love it so much that we're willing to, in a sense, we're willing to buy into a lie that says that we can always choose in whatever direction we want to go on our own. And that's where this whole concept of the bondage of the will comes in. And this is something that Martin Luther talked about. And when he was basically, he was launching the Protestant Reformation with the help of many others, of course, he came into this dispute, particularly with a guy named Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus. And Erasmus was a humanist who, he had a lot of sympathies for what the Protestant Reformation was doing. It was exposing a lot of the corruption in the church, for example, and Erasmus was on board with that. But Erasmus said, now hang on a second, you're taking this too far, Luther, because I know, as Pelagius before him would argue, I know that I can choose, I have the freedom to choose whatever way I want. And so this whole idea that we are born with this depraved nature where we are slaves to sin, I don't buy it. And long story short, Luther ended up writing an entire book refuting Erasmus and his position called The Bondage of the Will. And what Luther did was not to say, hey, you can't choose chocolate or vanilla because it's already written into the stars. You're going to choose chocolate every time. That's not the whole point. We do make free choices as human beings. We've been given a will and a mind created in God's image to do that. What Luther's point was that because we are in this depraved state, we will always freely choose what is opposed to God in our natural state. So let me hash that out a little bit for you. If I was to say, okay, there's a natural ability and then there's a moral ability that we all have, this might bring some clarity. So a natural ability, Usain Bolt can run the 100-meter dash. I don't know, what is it, under 9 seconds? Something crazy like that. Whatever he can do, it's far, far exceeds what I can do naturally. His natural ability in running far exceeds mine, okay? But where we are on equal terms is in our, or in an equal state, I should say, is in our moral ability to choose God on our own, to choose to live for God on our own. Without grace, according to Scripture, we can't choose God. And that's why you have passages in Scripture like Romans 3 that says, no one seeks God. And Jamie, I don't know about you, but when I say no one seeks God, and obviously that's in Scripture, but have you ever come across people who would say something along the lines of, I can choose God whenever I want. Like if I can put off becoming a Christian for a long time, and then I can choose God. Almost as if it's all determined by their own will, and nothing. There's basically it's all up to them. Have you ever come across people who basically lay out their position in that way?
I don't know that I directly have. I mean, most I feel like most people I've run into, you know, they just believe they're good. They're good people, and to a degree. The argument is, well, I mean, yeah, I do some bad stuff, but I know that God's just going to overlook it, you know, because he's a cool dude. He's, you know, God's my bro, in a sense.
Yeah, it's his job to forgive, right? Well, and here's the, I guess, where in taking people to Scripture, again, this is not something that Martin Luther or any of us would come up with on our own. This is a thing we find in Scripture, and this is the only reason really we're able to say this is how bad our condition is. So Jesus, we already saw, he said, for whoever sins is a slave to sin, okay? We don't like that language of enslavement, but Jesus says we're enslaved to sin. And then he goes on to say that if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. In other words, you can't free yourself. You can't do anything. Nothing on your part is going to contribute to your liberation, but I can set you free. And in the same way, you read passages like Romans 8, 7 and 8, where it says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so this whole concept is that we are so totally depraved or under the power of sin that we cannot please God. It's only if we're ever going to please God, it's not by our own efforts or our willing to choose, our, you know, just working up that energy on our own. It's all got to be by God's grace. And that's why Paul can say things like, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then he goes on to say that he works harder than anybody, but it's only by the grace of God.
Well, and I think one of the common human thoughts as well, I can still subvert that by just keeping the law of God, right? So if I just live up to the law of God, then I'm totally fine. And, you know, Paul talks about that in Romans as well, where he says, you know, where the law, or maybe it's Galatians, where the law is multiplied, sin also multiplies. And it's not that, you know, sin is actually increasing. It's the more I see the holiness of God, the more I realize my sinfulness. I mean, you know, we've talked about this before, Jason, where the longer we have a personal relationship with Christ, the more we realize how sinful we are. And it feels like I'm becoming more sinful, yet all it really is I'm becoming more aware of the holiness of God. And you certainly see that with, you know, Jesus, he, you know, sort of tackles those things and sort of takes on our human understanding of the law of God and says, yeah, that's not even close to the actual standard of God. You know, an example is, he says, you know, that if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already actually committed adultery in your heart. It's not like, oh, the sin was just this little thing. It's like, no, Jesus is like, in relationship to the law of God, it's actually a huge thing. And same with, you know, if you've hated somebody, then you've committed murder. And you're like, wait, what? That's far and away, way greater, higher standard than my ability to. So not only am I unable to do this on my own, but I also realize, in fact, that the thing I reach out to try and do it in my own human effort, actually all it does for me is shows, no, I need Messiah more than I think I even did.
Right. Well, and it's interesting. Really, the reason why we would want to even highlight this, like, people could be listening and think, okay, why all this sin talk? This is so depressing. Okay, here's the point. When we understand our condition, then we will recognize our need for God's grace. And God's grace, it's amazing. If you read through the New Testament, you'll find this, that God's grace is most highlighted in all those same contexts where sin is most drawn out into the light to see it for what it is. And just one easy example is Ephesians 2. It begins, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And see, right here, this is not a flattering picture of us. Like, dead in trespasses and sins. We're not just sick. We're not just mostly dead, you know, like Magic Max from Princess Bride would say. We're like dead, totally dead in every way. And that means, and this is in the spiritual realm, of course, so that means that in no way are we alive to God. We will always, on our own, this is what I'm talking about, on our own, we will always choose what is opposed to God. And that realization brings in the full warmth and light of grace, and that's why he goes on to say in this same exact passage, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And he goes on to give that famous passage on Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. But the point is, if we're going to understand our need, we got to get this right. And really, this was Martin Luther's motivation for writing that whole tome on how desperately sinful and wicked we are. His aim was to highlight the incredible grace of God, that he would reach down and literally resurrect those who are completely opposed to him and dead in their sins and have no, not even an iota of merit to their credit, that would make them attractive to God. God still reaches down in an incredible love to rescue such people. Yeah, and this also will highlight why the cross, because this is something we're going to get to in another episode.
I think this is really important to also stop and recognize from a institutional Christian perspective as well. I mean, we often, you know, we're often talking in a context of accepting Christ or recognizing my need for Christ to accept Christ from a saved, unsaved perspective. But I think it's really important, especially for those of us who grew up, you know, in the church, where our natural thought is, hey, we're pretty good people. We're pretty moral people. We're pretty godly people. We're not out getting drunk all the time. We're not out, you know, sleeping around. We're not out, you know, murdering people. We're not out doing, and so it's pretty easy in that perception to think, well, all of this applies to those people out there, right? Those who, they really need Jesus. They really need God's grace. They really are sinful. I mean, we're a little bit, but they're like the real thing. And all of this speaks to that in saying, no, this is about you. This is about me. We, no matter what we have or have not done, by the holiness of God, by the standard of God, we fall woefully short, no matter what we have or have not done in that sense.
Right. And this is where, you know, Calvin used the term total depravity. And some people get this term wrong. They think that he meant, it was actually his followers would be the ones that coined that term. But he expressed that idea. But total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be. Okay, so that's important to clarify. We're not all serial killers or Hitlers. Like that. We realize we're not as bad as we could possibly be. We could always do worse things than we do right now. But total is in the sense that it affects every part of us. Sin has tainted and affected and warped every part of us so that our mind, our will, our emotions, our heart, all of that has gone bad because of sin. And that's why we need a total redemption, which only Christ can give.
And you even think of, you know, the perversion, even in terms of the things that are good or were inherently good. I think a good example would be righteous anger. You know, righteous anger is a real thing. We recognize it because the Word of God talks about it. In fact, God experiences it. So we see God express righteous anger, and we recognize, hey, that's a real thing. And I think that, you know, when you're in those times or those places or those situations where righteous anger comes up, I think a good example of it is, you know, anytime you read an article about, you know, somebody who has hurt somebody else or, you know, those sort of things, you feel this inherent, like from your soul, this sort of anger wells up. And yet, while I don't think that in and of itself is sinful, you can see the perversion of our sinful flesh, because while that very first thought I think is legitimately like righteous anger, the very next thought is very much sinful. So at least,
for sure.
You know, in my case, I often like look at a story like this and you feel that anger. And in a moment you go from just feeling the injustice or the hurt brought on somebody by somebody else to the, like, I'm going to go burn their house down, you know?
Right. Well, and it, I mean, this is what, you know, and you alluded to this, but Paul talks about, he says, be angry and do not sin. And really, there's a command in Scripture that says be angry, yes. But the whole point is, recognize how easy it is to slip into sin when you have that righteous anger. And don't get self-righteous where you say, oh, this is all righteous anger. That's why I'm blowing up this, you know, this building or whatever. No, that doesn't work. You've sinned when you've crossed that line. But you can still have that anger, and that anger can actually motivate good works. It can motivate compassion, but it's got to be tempered by the Spirit of God, obviously, really under the control, not just tempered.
But it really does show that paradigm, though, of even that which begins as, in a sense, good, holy, you know, we're made in the image of God. We express the emotions of God, and yet we're so tainted by sin that even those holy emotions become dramatically sinful in seconds.
Yeah, and I think this is just one of those things where because what Scripture says is that our sinful state is to such an extent that we're actually blinded to our own condition. That's where we hear descriptions like Ephesians 2 and like what Jesus said to the Jews about them being slaves to sin. We bristle because we aren't accustomed to thinking of ourselves in those terms. And that's really, it's an inherent self-righteous blindness that affects everybody. I mean, there's nobody that has from day one been like, yep, I'm totally depraved. I'm corrupt to the core and I need a savior. That's God intervening. The only reason anybody says that is because God has intervened in their lives.
Yeah, that's really good. And to even see the holiness of God, you know, because as long as I'm looking at other people and trying to compare based on them, then I don't really see the reality of God. When I'm looking at the holiness of God, then all of a sudden, in the radiance of his glory, I'm like, wow, like so aware of what I'm not.
Right. Well, it's like, I know there's a children's story that goes into something like this, where a boy that's kind of been he's been in the coal mines, and he's been around other people that are filthy, and he's kind of thought of himself as, you know, keeping mostly clean. Well, he ends up arriving at a young girl's house, and the whole house is just immaculate, and it's just like all in white. And the bedspread is all in white, and everybody's just wearing perfect white clothing. And then he sees himself in a mirror, which I can remember the name of the story, but that's a good picture because he sees himself for the first time in light of his surroundings, that he's actually one who needs to be cleansed. And, you know, that's very similar to what happened with the prophet Isaiah. He came into the presence of God's holiness, and for the first time ever, he recognized just how sinful he was. And he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. But then God sends his seraphim to atone for his sin, or I should say to use the coal that leads to his sin being atoned for. And all that to say, this is introducing the subject of the atonement still. We're getting to what our God has done for us and why the cross. We're going to make sense of that more as we go on. But right now we've just established this is our condition. This is how desperate we are. We need a savior, and we need someone to come from the outside to rescue us.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.